Well, this is the eighth week of Bible Top 5 and the fourth week, the last week of the New Testament Bible Top 5. And you can see on the top of your first page here the concepts that we've been through already. And we're not going to go through all of them. These thumbtacks won't hold all those pictures. But there are a few key ones that that were key of the keys. This one here, I think, is probably my favorite of the whole Bible Top 5 or Bethel series or the like. And probably because it just shone a lot of light to me that I had not realized that before I went through Bethel, that the time that God sent His Son Jesus was the fullness of time. You know, you've got that in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time God sent His Son. But it really was. There was no time before then, there's been no time since then, that would have been a better time for God to send Jesus. Everything was in place. And if you look at history, which if you break that up into words, that's His story, right? You see some of that. You see the sword up here reminds us of the conquest of Alexander the Great that basically brought the bulk of the world into one empire, into one common empire rather than all these different kingdoms and the like. You have large powers growing and growing until then, you know, from the Hittites to Assyrians to Babylonians to Persians and the like, but it's really the Greeks that really kind of united into an empire under the conquest of Alexander the Great. And with that, they not only brought together under an empire, but they added their culture. And they dispersed their culture throughout this empire. And that's what we call Hellenism. That's what this pillar reminds us. The Greek way of doing things. For the gospel to spread, for people to be able to share their witness with others, it's a whole lot... Well, you've got cultural barriers. If there's other people who are different than you and you don't understand each other, that's a whole lot more difficult than if you have share a common culture. And so the world, the bulk of the civilized world, shared Hellenism during this time, shared the Greek way of life. You've got these Greek letters down here. You had a common language. No longer did you have the Tower of Babel conflict everywhere you went. You now had Greek. You could go anywhere and people would speak a little bit of Greek at least, and that was a common language. So that allowed, that opened the door for the gospel to be spread. You also have various times during this with the various dispersions of the Jews and Jews traveling around, things being more open. This manuscript down here reminds us that the Hebrew traditions, the Jewish faith, was not just secluded there in Israel, but it's kind of spread around, so people had heard about it. So people had heard about this God, this Yahweh that the Jews worshipped, and maybe heard about the Messiah and the like, and that kind of opened the door as well. A little bit closer then, the Greeks were conquered then by the Romans, and you've got this eagle here, the strength of the Roman Empire, basically brought a unity, brought a peace, the Pax Romana that we see with the white flag here, brought the lack of fear of wars breaking out all the time and being afraid of going somewhere and, you know, being an outsider and being captured or the like. So you had this peace that was brought in by the strength of the Roman Empire. And so that opened the door to people spreading and the gospel spreading. Plus, to maintain that peace, to maintain that empire, to maintain that strength, the Romans built roads everywhere so their military could travel. So that then made travel easier for people, for the common people. And that's what we see with these roads here. All of that, at this time, there was a lot of spiritual confusion, this guy wringing his hands. You know, gosh, the Greeks had how many thousands of gods or whatever, a god for everything that they could imagine. Romans had those gods plus others. And people were seeking, you know, just the whole philosophical way of life that the Greeks had. You know, you think of Greeks, you think of philosophies and thinking all these different ideas. Well, that added a lot of spiritual confusion. So people were looking for what is the truth. The guy with the bowed head, there was a lot of moral confusion and moral problems, a lot of immorality at the time. And people needed morality. And all of that added together where people were looking. The guy holding his arms up. People were searching for, you know, there's got to be something better. And there's got to be a God that's got a better plan than this. Okay? So all of that combined together to where this hourglass shows us that was the fullness of time. That was the perfect time that God sent His Son. No time could have been better. And then also at that time, you then have the ability to fulfill all the messianic prophecies that had been promised. You know, for instance, you look at Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. There was no such thing as crucifixion when those things were written. There's only a very short period in history, just revolved around 33 AD, where crucifixion was used. And, you know, maybe 100, 150 years tops. You know, so the writers had no concept of what they were writing, but it perfectly describes what happened to somebody when they were crucified. And so all of those things, and you can keep going on and on and look at the messianic prophecies and see how all this happened in the fullness of time. Okay? So that's the first key concept that we looked at in the New Testament, which kind of kicked off our themes of God sending the Savior. We talked about that Jesus came as a light in the darkness. We live in this dark, evil world. Men love the darkness. They don't like their evil deeds to be exposed, so they kind of hide from the light. But God sent His light into the world, not only to expose, but to shine the light and to shine what fullness of life is all about. We looked at the light and the darkness also talked about what Jesus did in terms of giving up His life on our behalf. If you remember that picture with the cross and the coming as a baby and the arms out and the light. The next one was on the empty tomb, and that Jesus not only died for our sins, but He conquered sin, death, and the power of Satan by rising again and being the first fruits of all of us who will rise again. Okay, who will be resurrected at the... Then we looked at the book of Acts, really. This study was called Christ the Lord, but it's the book of Acts, and revolves around what verse? What's the key verse of the book of Acts?
Acts 1:8,
right. That's the verse. If you just want to read the book of Acts in one verse, you read that verse. And it says, "You'll be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And we see that happen at the day of Pentecost. And you'll take my message to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you look at the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens. We see these guys coming into Jerusalem here. And when Jesus ascended, He said, "Okay, guys, you've had 3 years to get it right, but you don't have it right, so don't tell anybody anything yet. Okay, wait until the Holy Spirit comes on you." And that happened how many days later?
50
days after he rose, because He got Pentecost, okay, which is 50 days from Passover. So 50 days after He was killed, how many days after He ascended? In other words, the Bible tells us how many days He walked around, how many days before He ascended. It's a big biblical number.
40.
40, okay? 40 always denotes, and we'll get into this in other classes, denotes a generational change, a change. And so you've got this big change of everything during that time. And then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes on them on Pentecost, and then things break open. Now, they start their focus in Jerusalem, and at that time, these three spires remind us that, you know, the fellowship grew, the fellowship was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the fellowship was united and dispersed through the persecution that they had. It sounds like competing themes, but it really worked that way. By the persecution that united them, made them tighter together. We saw that in some of the Old Testament lessons that we saw. Some of their problems helped unite them, uniting factors. But then also the dispersion sent them out so that they took the gospel with them and spread the gospel, and Christians were formed everywhere. But you see, the main church focus at that time was really just right there locally, Jerusalem, to the Jews. And that kind of spread out into Judea. God kind of had to get involved and kick them a little bit to get them out further. And you've got the story of Peter and John going to the Samaritans, and that gets them into Samaria. And then you've got the story of Peter going to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and realizing the whole church then has this big light bulb moment of, wow, the gospel's for the Gentiles too. It's not just for us Jews. And then things take off. And so you see it then spreading to the ends of the earth. Okay. So, and that message is that the Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Okay. So that's the book of Acts. That so God sends His Savior, but then He also sends a Spirit to get the word out that His Savior has come, and not just for the Jews, but for everyone. Okay. And then the last top five concept that we looked at that week was He's coming again. Okay, which we see in Revelation, but we also see in Daniel and Ezekiel and a few other places. Well, Jesus talked about it a lot. Jesus had a lot to say about His second coming. And He's promised to come again, and nothing we should be afraid of. Those who are not Christians should be afraid of, but we should look forward to it, look longingly for it. And okay. The next ones that we talked about were God's roles for His Son. Okay, who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? What roles did He play? What roles does He play? Well, we saw He was God. Okay, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The John 1, verses 1 and 14 and the like. So Jesus was God. He was 100% God. But then we also looked at He was man. He was 100% man. Well, you know, whether you're a mathematician or not, you know that 100 and 100 doesn't work when you're talking percentages, but in Jesus' case it does. We don't understand it. We don't understand the Trinity. We don't understand exactly how He can be both God and man. But it's clearly instructed to us in the Bible that that's the case. And we looked at the reasons for that. We looked at why both of those things were important in those times, those studies. We also looked at Jesus as spokesman to distortion, that the distortions that were rampant at His time about screwing up what God's will and plan were, and these were by people who were honestly trying to do what was right and honestly trying to, you know, please God or whatever. And you got the whole Pharisees and the Sadducees but just the normal distortions that prevailed from scribes and rabbis, etc. And Jesus spoke a lot to that, to get the truth straight. Okay, He said, "I am the truth, the way, and the life. And if you follow the truth, then you'll be set free." And so He brought us that truth, which is important to us today too. We have distortions today too, and it's important that we always look for the truth rather than what somebody thinks is the truth or somebody claims to be the truth. This Bible is what we look at to verify what is the truth and discern the truth. We then looked at Jesus as teacher, and there was a whole lot. That was a real busy picture, a lot of different things. But He taught a lot and taught about a lot of things. And the basic things that He taught about were what it means to be one of God's people. He says, I came to give them life and so that they may have it to the fullest. And so He didn't come and didn't call us to be Christians, to be boring, dull people, always condemning ourselves for our sins or the like. Rather, He came and took those sins off our backs and showed us a way that we could live to where this life can be fantastic. Okay, still going to have troubles, but He gives us the peace to pass over those troubles and gives us the promises and the like. And so He came to give us life to its fullness. And so the things that He taught all revolved around, basically around that theme, on what it means to live life as God intended. Okay. The next one we looked at, and this is another great picture, and Jesus the Savior. You know, when you ask anybody what was Jesus' purpose, well, this is the main purpose. I mean, this is the key, and that is to save us from the eternal death and destruction that's there waiting for us otherwise. Okay. There's no way that we can be floating along this river of life and get to the other side on our own. There's nothing we can do to get across. We've got these broken boats down here at the bottom that show various ways that people have tried to save themselves. They all fail. Okay? Some may go further. They may have a bigger outboard motor on them to be able to get further across, but none of them can reach the other side. The only way to get to the other side is through the cross of Christ. And so what He's done is given us that pathway to go to God's eternal kingdom, but also to experience the fullness of life. Okay, heaven and the blessings that God's got for us, they're there in the future, but fullness of life is here for us now too. Okay? And so this all talks about some of the themes down here. You know, he saved us from eternal death. Okay? He saved us from spiritual death, from having spiritually dead lives, and temporal death, from having dead lives in this life. So he saved us for all that. Okay? So those are the roles that God had for Jesus. This is obviously a key one that we look to, but the other ones were important as well. You know, why else did he spend 3 years in ministry other than to teach us how to live as God's people and show us what life can be all about? Show us what God's truths are. Okay? So then he died, rose, and ascended, and left his message with a bunch of irresponsible and unreliable people. You know, he left his message for us to spread. And, you know, how well can that happen? Well, it can happen as long as we rely on the Spirit to spread rather than us giving our own made-up whatever. And or trying to put our desires and intentions into what God's truth is. And the early church saw that. We see that today. We talked about reversion. The church at the very beginning started out as a Jewish sect, if you want to call it that. They focused on spreading to the Jews. And so naturally you've got these Jews who their whole life, for generations and generations, have been taught what it means to please God, what God wants and the like, and it all has to do with obeying the law and going through these rituals and festivals and the like. And okay, I understand that Jesus has set us free from that, but we still got to do them, you know. And so there was this reversion effort to go around and get everybody circumcised, make sure people are obeying the laws and all of that. And so you see a lot of things in the letters, especially like in the book of Galatians. We looked at Hebrews and Romans at that lesson, that where you see some things that counteract that reversion movement. Okay, why put those shackles back on you if Jesus has taken them off? Okay, now that doesn't give you full license to, you know, it's not like, okay, well, Jesus loves to forgive us, so let's go sin some more, you know, so he'll have more opportunity to enjoy forgiveness. But we have been set free from those rules and regulations and that were binding in the Old Testament there. We then looked at other lessons to his people. We looked at Thessalonians, and really the key theme of Thessalonians is what? Okay. both books of Thessalonians, the Thessalonians, well, if you look at Paul's travels, how long did he spend there?
3 weeks.
Yeah, not very long. Pretty good. I didn't remember that, but it wasn't very long. He got run out of town on a rail. He got kicked out. And he went to Berea, where he was able to have a little bit more success until the Thessalonians came and kicked him out of there too. So he didn't have a lot of time with them. 3 weeks, you just get the basics down. That's it. And so what was the big hang-up for them? They kept looking for Jesus to come anytime. And what started bothering them is some of the good faithful among them started dying. They go, whoa, was this guy not faithful enough or what? Because they expected everybody to be all the faithful to be alive when Jesus came. And so Paul talked about that. People had quit their jobs and were just bumming off of other people because, hey, Jesus is coming soon, so I don't need to go work. And so Paul talked to all those things in those books. And so we looked at those. First and Second Corinthians, what are the themes there? There's a bunch of them. And if you look at Corinth was a very metropolitan area. You had a lot of international traffic going through because it was kind of a main route for ships to get. They'd land at Corinth. There's a small stretch of land that then they would get to the other side with where there was water that they could then go off to Rome. So sometimes they would unload ships, haul it over land, put it on another ship, and take it on. Sometimes, if the ship was small enough, they'd pick up the ship and carry it over land with all the stuff in it. And so as a result, you had a lot of people coming in and out all the time. So, you know, what happens when you get a big mishmash like that? You get an anything goes kind of place. And that's what this church there in Corinth was dealing with. And all the stuff, And if you look at the issues that they're dealing with, that Paul talks to in those letters, sounds pretty darn familiar with today, because we're a mixed pot of cultures and people and outside influences and the like. So those books are very appropriate to us today as they were to the Corinthians back then. So a lot of down to earth, nitty gritty, this is what it means to live like a Christian kind of stuff in there. Okay. The next books that we looked at, 1st and 2nd Timothy, also Titus. What? Right. The pastoral letter. So Corinthians talks and some of the others talk about what it means to live like a Christian. Well, these books, to Timothy and to Titus, say what it means to be a leader of Christians, what it means to be a pastor, and how to lead a church and that kind of thing. So that's what we have in those letters. Then a lot of those concepts revolve around just, you know, like if you look at reversion, if you look at the stuff that Paul wrote in his letters, a lot of it is countering some of the false teachings that were going on. And so here we have a picture that dealt with false teachings. And there were other false teachings that, you know, where reversion was dealing with false teachings that were coming from the Jewish influence, okay, from the Jews turned Christian. We had other ones too that were coming from the Greeks turned Christian and trying to put Gnosticism, the Greek way of thinking and knowledge based stuff, or dualism and all those other kind of Greek philosophies, trying to put them into Christianity. And so these letters talk to those. So we had false teachings that we talked about there. Okay? Any comments on any of the 12 we've covered so far in the New Testament? Okay? Well, let's move on and talk about doctrines. There's a lot about, you know, you think of the word doctrine, you think, okay, well, that's what these different denominations argue about. But doctrine is God's doctrine. What is it that, what are the meaningful topics and themes that God wants us to know and understand about what it means to be a Christian and what our relationship with Him is all about? There are, first let's look at the definitions here. Okay, what does salvation mean? The word salvation, we'll use some words that we use in the church here, but you don't use every day, right?
Giving eternal life.
Okay, so receiving eternal life, so being saved from eternal life, for eternal life, because we really don't deserve that, we deserve eternal death, right? And damnation, so, okay. I pretty well describe salvation. Okay, so being saved from the eternal damnation that we deserve, being given eternal life. Righteousness. What's that? Being right with God. That's, you know, you look at the word righteousness, the act of being right, so being right with God. And what does it mean to be right with God? Matthew 5:48. What does Jesus say God expects?
Perfection.
Perfection. Be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So being right with God is being perfect. That's the standard that He has. If we want salvation, we've got to have righteousness. We've got to be right with God. We've got to be perfect. Okay? How many of us have met that? Okay? So if we can't meet that, which we haven't, as sinful humans, we've already struck ourselves off of that list. So we rely then on justification. What's justification? Surely, that's kind of a word that we use. We use the root word justify. What does it mean to justify? Make something right, or make it appear right, or whatever. And that's what justification is that God's making it right. We can't make it right. We can't justify ourselves. No one can justify themselves, but God can justify us. God's the one who's got the standard that has to be met. And so in God's eyes, even though we are not righteous in his eyes for our own selves, what Jesus did makes us righteous in God's eyes. That justifies us in God's eyes. Okay, so it's God's judicial act in calling us righteous, making us right with Him so that we can receive salvation because of what Jesus did for us. Okay? Sanctification, what's that?
Set apart as holy.
That's what sanctify means, okay? So it's being set apart as holy. What is sanctification?
Purification.
It's a process. It's purification. Okay? Does it have to do with salvation? Yeah, not really. Sanctification, it gets back to that fullness of life stuff that we've talked about. That Jesus came to set us free so that we may have fullness of life. That fullness of life is becoming more and more as God intended, more and more Christ-like, more and more realizing that fullness of life. And that's the process of sanctification. It's a process. It's not something that happens instantly. And we'll talk about that. That's one of the top five for today, is the concept of sanctification. Okay? So those are some four key definitions to kind of give us a foundation. Now, talking about justification. Okay, let's look at that. What are some ways that people try to justify themselves? Okay, we say that, you know, we can't justify ourselves, only God can justify ourselves, but do people try to justify themselves anyway?
Yeah.
Okay, and what are some ways that people do it?
Lifestyle.
What does that mean? They try to justify their lifestyle? Okay, so they have a lifestyle that's not a righteous lifestyle. And so how do they try to justify their lifestyle?
They compare it with other people.
Okay. So, comparison. So, you know, I may be screwed up, but not as screwed up as them. Okay, better than he. Okay.
Lead a good life.
Now, some guy came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, good teacher, what do you got to do to go to heaven?" How did Jesus respond to that? Anybody know that story? Well, no. What did he first say? What was his first comment back to the guy? Yeah, why are you calling me good? You know, only God is good. Okay, so we try to live a good life. How many of us can live a good life? None of us. Okay, so but we try to justify. Again, I think this may get back into some of the comparison thing. That, you know, I do pretty good. I got more pluses than minuses, kind of thing. You know, the scales argument. Okay, boy, I really screwed up the other day. I really got to go do some good stuff over here to make up for that. Right? Does that work? No, God doesn't count those things. Yeah. There's no debit or credit. The good works that you do, does God want you to do them? Okay, it's part of sanctification. And those good, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? What comes first, the good works or faith? The book of James, if you read the book of James, that talks about that. Good works are important, but they're only important because they come out of faith. Okay, faith is what's important, and it's an act of faith that produces good works. If you try to put the good works before the faith, you're just fooling yourself and everybody else. It's the good works that just naturally fall out of being faithful. Okay? Other ways people justify themselves. You had one. Okay. That's a common one, you know.
Well, go to church, pray, read the Bible, or watch.
Okay. Gotta go put in my dues at the church. Okay. Okay, I'm pretty good because I read the Bible every day, or whatever, you know. So it's a debits and credits kind of thing as well. So it's all getting to earning, right? People trying to earn justification for what they've done or the like. You know, also justifying things, explaining it away. Yeah, well, it was really my only choice. I know it wasn't good for me to do that, but I was backed up against the wall. Or, it was so-and-so's fault. You know, Flip Wilson said, "The devil made me do it." Yeah, that kind of thing. Passing the blame. That's the very first reaction, right? at the very first sin, you saw that both of them tried to pass the buck. Okay. Well, let's look at justification. Here's the picture dealing with justification. Some of the concepts that are here. You've got the figure in the white robe here facing heaven's light. Okay, so we'll kind of get straight to it. The Christian sees the Bible and God's Word as the authority on life and faith. So if you want to know what God wants, if you want to know the way we should live, the Bible explains that. Okay, so we look at that authority. Whereas these others who don't stand on the Word are off here on this barren earth. We realize we've got to be righteous. God won't accept sinful people into His world. So if we're standing on the barrenness of our sinfulness, God won't accept us into His kingdom. However, through this cross, you can't see it back there, but God accepts sinful people into His kingdom by justifying them through what His Son Jesus Christ did. Okay, so this golden city here, God acted through Christ to justify sinners in His eyes and make us righteous in His eyes. These figures down here reaching for the bubbles, the bubbles talk about different things that people try to do or have tried to do to justify themselves. Okay, maybe if we learn enough, you know, the whole Greek gnosis and the like. But even people do it today. I'll save myself through knowing more. I'm going to study as much as I can and study all these different religions or whatever, trying to find a way to justify myself. But that bubble just pops. That does not justify. Okay, we can't be justified by human wisdom. You look at the law, being as good as you can be, living a good life. Okay, obeying the law. This is what hung up the Jews a lot. Okay, having good morals and the like. Those are good things, but that's not going to save us. Okay, that's not going to justify us. The ivory tower here, the idealism and noble efforts and things like that that people try to do and people try to look at and put up for themselves, those aren't going to save us. Those won't justify us. This science, but also self-efforts, doing things on our own, trying to do it ourselves and understand it ourselves and the like, that's not going to get us there. All of these things, you can see all these bubbles, they reflect the light of heaven, so they're all good things. Okay? They're just not going to save you. Okay? So human wisdom is good. The law and morality is good. Noble intentions and the like and self-efforts and the like, those are all good things, but they're not going to save us. They're not going to justify us. Okay? We are justified on this pathway here. We're justified through what Christ did for us. And how do we get that? Well, you see the guy in the white here has got his arms up, and that's a symbol of faith. Okay? We're justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Make sense? Justification? Okay? So now you see why that word is an important word, because it's the whole basis of us being saved, us receiving salvation. Now, how do we get justified? Accept Christ. And a word for that?
Through faith.
Faith. Okay, through faith. What is faith? Another one of those words, another one of those definitions.
Being certain of things you can't see.
Being certain of things you can't see. So the Hebrews 11:1 verse, okay? Being certain of things that you can't see and the like. You know, when doubting Thomas, comes and Jesus says, well, you believe because you can see. Blessed are those who believe yet have never seen. Okay? So it's belief. Is that what faith is? Does Satan believe that Jesus is God and Lord? Is he saved? Is that faith? No. There's more to it. Okay. So we'll look at the faith picture here. There are three elements to faith. got some Latin words. Again, y'all can't see from back there, I'm sure, but the Bethel students will know all these words. The first one here, notitia, what is that?
Knowledge.
Okay. You got to know something first before you have faith. Okay. Will knowledge save? Will it save you if you know something? Okay. I may know that the... Well, so knowledge by itself won't save you, and that's why we have these dead flowers on the wreath here. Okay. So you can know something, but then you also have to assensus it. What's that?
Believe.
Assent, agree, believe in it. Okay. So I may know that the moon is made out of green cheese, but I may not believe it. Okay. So you can know something, but not believe it. And so here you see there's a little bit of life coming to these flowers, but it's still dead here. Okay. That's not, we don't have a living faith yet until we get to fiducia, which has to do with your money, right? It's on your coins, right? Now, what is fiducia?
Trust.
Trust. Okay. So I can know that the moon's made out of green cheese, but I don't believe it. I can know that, you know, you've heard the little story where this tightrope walker is walking across the Grand Canyon, and he's walking across this big steel cable, and he walks across, and then he gets to the other side, and he gets a box, and he carries the box across to the other side. Then he gets a wheelbarrow, slides it over. Then he fills a wheelbarrow full of bricks and crosses over. He gets to the other side and says to the people, "Do you believe that these bricks here, that's about 250 pounds, do you believe I could wheelbarrow a person over across the other side?" And they all go, yeah. I said, "Okay, well, get in." Okay? So you may know it, and you may believe it, but do you trust it? Okay? And the trust is a key part of faith. Satan knows and believes that Jesus is Lord, but he doesn't trust in him. Okay? So trust is a key part of faith. So you see then that we then have an active faith. And as faith grows, as we grow more and more into knowledge, as we learn more, as we believe more, as we trust more, that faith becomes more and more pure. So that's why we see these white flowers up here. Okay? So a lot of times people think of faith as just believing. Well, it's more than that. It's trust. Those of you who have been through Bethel, if you remember back to the study on the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, what was the key thing that God was trying to teach them? Trust in the Lord. All the experiences that they had and relationships that they had with Him were there designed to build trust. And that's what He wants from us. That's faith. Okay? That's faith. And where do we get that faith? Something we got to work on ourselves and keep working to get that faith? Ready?
The
Holy Spirit. It's a gift from God. Okay? Again, back to the Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a gift of God. And that's what we see with this spiral and the bands around this hand coming out. This is a gift. This faith is a gift that God's given us. And all we have to do is accept and live in it. Okay? You can see on page 2 a listing of some of the benefits that we receive through our faith. It's not just, the greatest benefit is justification and being declared righteous and being saved, right? But there's so many other things. We learn more. Our understanding is enlarged. We receive blessings. We recognize and understand the responsibilities that God's given us, and we accept those and live in those. We understand God's plan better. We can withstand the persecution that we may encounter. Fear and frustration are calmed. We're not afraid. God gives us His peace, and because we understand His plan. Miracles are produced. Victories are won. So there's a lot of benefits that come through that faith. Besides, the greatest one is salvation. Okay? All right. The next top five. Any comments on faith? Okay? Next top five concept would be the church. Okay? Why is the church important? You know, can I be a faithful Christian without being involved with any church?
No.
It's a whole lot harder. It's a whole lot easier if you are there with fellow brothers and sisters and encourage each other, grow together, grow in discipleship, grow in faith. It's pretty tough to be cut off the vine and still live, right? So God has given us the church, which is, you know, you've got the whole little Sunday school thing, you know, the, you know, here's a church, here's a steeple, open the door, see all the people. The church is not the building, the church is the people. Okay? Anytime you see the word iglesia or church or whatever in the Bible, it's referring to a group of people, not a building. You know, the early church, they had no buildings. They had homes that they met in. That's where the people gathered. But the church was a group of people. Now, why would God entrust His saving gospel, this good news, and spreading that to the world, to a bunch of sinful people?
Because that's the only kind there was.
It's the only kind there was. That's right. very good. Very good. And were those sinful people expected to screw it up? Yes, unless they use the Holy Spirit. And so God works His Holy Spirit through the church to empower the and lead the church and guide the church, guide the people in that church to do His work. Some concepts here. The church is a people. We see with all the people here. The lifting hands. The church is a people that is born, influenced, and sustained by God. Okay, it's not, we don't go create a church. God created the church. Okay? The church is a people, the scroll here, the church is a people that shares the mission of Abraham. The what's that mission? Bethel Scholars? Okay. Blessed to be a blessing. I will bless you so that you will bless others, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's the mission that we've been given, just as Abraham was given. And that carries forward to us today as well, as descendants of Abraham by faith. The scroll, the servant seal here, is during his 3 years, Jesus gave us some good examples of what it means to live in God's kingdom, and that is to be a servant. And so the church is a group of people who imitate Jesus as a servant and just, you know, try to imitate the fullness of life that Jesus emulated for us. Okay? The crown here, Jesus is the head of the church. Okay, the church is a group of people that takes its directions from, not from the senior pastor, not from the central church body or whatever, but from Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Okay, the ray of life, the light. No, the church is a people who live in the light, in the love of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The trumpet. It talks about our responsibility. The responsibility of the church is to proclaim this good news that Jesus gave to us, and to proclaim God's purpose and God's will to the rest of the world. The kind of sphere that we see here, the church is a group of people that's looking forward to a second world, a second home. Okay. The ethnic mixture here, the church is a people that's been gathered and reconciled together with God. There's a reconciliation with God and with each other. Okay, Paul says there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's now one person. Okay, or one people, the church. And then the cross on the scroll here is that the church serves as a redemptive agency. Okay, what is redemption? When you redeem something, you pay for it, right? So Christ has paid the price for our sins, that then leads to justification and salvation, all that. And the church is the agency that brings that to the world. Okay? So that's why we gather. That's why we are part of this body of Christ, and God works through us as we live in that church, live in that body, and do our part. Yeah?
Some place in Scripture, I don't know exactly where it is, says that we are to gather together in. You know, there are many people who want to justify their reasons for not going to church and say that they can worship God just as well from their home or from wherever they are and not be in church on Sunday. There is a really good scripture passage, I can't remember where it is, that says it is our duty to gather up and be in a church body.
It's in one of Paul's letters, and I don't remember. Does anybody remember? It says, do not neglect meeting together regularly and the like. And, you know, what is the importance of that? Does it help God for us to meet together? It's really for us. You know, all the responsibilities that God's given us are things that are there to help us. You know, He calls us to be stewards of what He gives us. Well, does God need our money? No, God created everything. If God needs something, He can make it. But we need it. We need to be stewards. We need for our own growth and for our own sakes. We need to give what God has first given us. We need to be stewards of time, talents, treasures, etc. Roger? Oh, so it may not be Paul. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, by the way. Hebrews could be.
Hebrews 10:25.
Okay, Hebrews 10:25. Good. So, you've got many examples. How did the early church? You know, they met daily. They met daily in each other's homes. You know, we just come together on Sunday, but they met every day. Why? Because they saw the blessings of doing so for themselves. Okay? And it empowered them to go further and to grow. Okay? All right. Next concept, 1 Peter. Really needs a better title than 1 Peter, but this is where we really see it in 1 Peter, but you see it really throughout the Bible. And that is, you know, this narrow road that we have to go through. Okay, Jesus says that the let me get the quote wrong. What's the quote? The gate is narrow, but the way is long and narrow. Few will make it. I'm sure I butchered that up. Whatever it is, but 1 Peter talks about we've got this narrow road that we're called to walk on in this life. We're called at the beginning of this life as a Christian to put off of the old nature, put off the old clothes of our old sinful self, this black robe here, and to put on the new self, put on the new garment that God's given to us. Okay, that all gets into, if you remember the parable of the wedding clothes and stuff like that, that all fits with that. And this narrow road that leads to life, eternal life and fullness of life, it's narrow, it's difficult to traverse, it's got obstacles throughout it, okay? But we're called to stay on that road. It goes through this dark forest, okay? That dark forest symbolizes the evil that we have to live through. You know, we live in a sinful world. Evil's all around us. You know what? When you become a Christian, it doesn't become easier because Satan just tries a little harder. It's pretty easy to tempt these people who don't have a relationship with Christ. The ones who do, he just has to work a little harder on. And he does. Okay? So evil will exert its forces on us. 1 Peter is where you find the verse that talks about how Satan wanders around prowling like a hungry lion looking for someone to devour. And so he's actively out there trying to get us to get off of this path. Okay? There are paths that lead off the road that we're tempted to take those paths. The broken tablets here, you know, we're tempted to get rid of our guidebook, okay, that keeps us on the path. And those temptations will come, but we're called to stay on the path. Now that path there may be some tough times in walking that path. There may be persecutions and the like that may come to you because you're a Christian. We don't see it as much today as others have and others do. There have been more people killed for their Christian faith over the last 100 years than in all the years before combined. Not so much here in America, but at other places there are. So persecution's not just a thing of the past. We try to make persecution a big deal. Well, I don't want to say anything because I might get embarrassed. You know, so embarrassment is our persecution that we deal with. But there are things that we have to get over. The shaft of light. One promise that we have is, you know, Jesus says, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." God, we don't walk this journey alone. God is with us. Okay? He'll guide our steps. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. So we know, as long as we don't cast off our guidebook, we know where to go by following His word and following His guidance. And where does this road go? It leads to the crown of glory. Okay? All right? So that's a neat picture that kind of gives a good visual for this. All right. The last thing, sanctification. Okay, we mentioned it earlier. And I like the quote that I've got on your sheet there. Where justification changes the status of the sinner in God's eyes, okay, sanctification changes the person. So, for salvation, justification is critical. We cannot save ourselves. We depend on justification. We depend on God justifying us, declaring us righteous in His eyes because of our faith in what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Sanctification, though, is the change that we go through as we continue to become more Christ-like, as we continue to live in His will and in His ways and try to become more of the people that He's designed us to be. And this picture here, this blooming flower, represents sanctification, you know, that a right relationship with Christ brings fullness of life. And so our flowers can blossom as we live in a right relationship with Christ. The clock face here reminds us that sanctification is a process. Like Ernie said earlier, it's not something that just happens. Okay, I'm a Christian, I'm baptized, poof, I'm entirely sanctified. And historically, in some of the development of different denominations, there have been arguments over that in the past. I think, I don't know if there's any church bodies out there now that really believe the entire sanctification, instant and sanctification thing anymore, but that was Arminian thought, which was the opposite of Calvinistic thought that prevailed then. But it's clear that sanctification is a process that we continue to grow through. Okay, there are things that threaten the life. There's weeds that will choke off the life of our fullness of life. And so time roots those out. So we see this clock hands grabbing some of those weeds. So time will root those out. Kind of walking around the clock, you can kind of see on your sheet here the 12 different points here of growing, of the process of sanctification, beginning with birth in Jesus Christ. Okay, as you're born into the family, then you have a hunger to be part of the family and what that means and living according to God's will. Well, to do that, you then want to learn more about what God's will is. So you do that through worship, you do that through study, through fellowshipping with other Christians, through prayer. Okay, so you strive to learn what God's will is. As you do that, then you come to an understanding, and you understand more and more of what God's will is for you and your life and the like. That develops into a sense of values, okay, that is based on being a part of God's family. That makes you more aware of where you stray from that, okay, where you deviate from what it means to be part of Christ's body, and aware of your sin. Then you recognize the grace that God pours out on you despite your sin, and you become more aware of God's kindness, and that then promotes a sense of gratitude, okay, that you want to respond, and that makes you more responsive and gives you a sense of responsibility to being blessed to be a blessing. I want to bless others. I want to take the blessings that God's given me and return those, my time, my talents, my treasures, my integrity, okay? And that continues to grow into a sacrificial involvement to where you recognize the importance and value of living for God rather than living for self, which leads to Christ-likeness. Okay? So kind of look at yourself in terms of where you are on the clock, and you kind of move around a little bit, but this is process of sanctification, of living the fullness of life that God's given to us. Okay? So those are our five key concepts of today, God's doctrines for His people, justification, faith, the body that He's placed us in, the narrow road, and sanctification. Okay? Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank and praise You that You love us so much, that You've not only created us and blessed us in so many ways, but but you've given us much guidance about what it means to live as your people. And in doing so, we receive fullness of life. We can enjoy the fullness of life that you intended from the very beginning when you created us in your divine intentions of perfection. We thank and praise you that you forgive us when we stray from that. Keep us mindful of the path that you've placed before us. Keep your light shining on that so that we can walk in your will and your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.